Good morning. Isaiah 13 through to 39. As I've been studying Isaiah, it's left me with a great sense of awe and wonder of God, our God. But quite frankly, what Matt Brazier has learnt from Isaiah and what I think is irrelevant. What matters is what God thinks, what God's work is, what God wants, what God has done and what he will do, what God is like, what he loves and what he hates. That's our focus. We're looking at chapters 13 to 39, and they cover detailed prophecies against various nations and powers, and then at the end there's a bit more of a historical account of Isaiah's time. There's a bit of overlap with the chapters that precede and the chapters that follow, but it's just a block that I've divided it up for our purposes. Now, there's a lot of nice and comforting verses in Isaiah, and there's one at the end of this message that particularly takes my fancy. But we shouldn't brush over the harsh or the difficult. In Isaiah, just because of the way the book's written, it's often difficult to put a verse in context, but we certainly gain a lot more out of it when we do look at things in context. It's a particularly heavy going section, but it's a goldmine nonetheless. And there's some themes that come through clearly, and this is what we're going to do, is have a look at some of these themes, have a thematic look at this section. There's God's judgment on Judah/Israel. Why God's judgment? Because they have turned away. There's not only God's judgment on Israel, there's also God's judgment on the other nations as well. And out of that, there's a principle of God's directing of history. There's a theme of the remnant of Israel and God's redemption of his people. And then there's passages about the end times, mass conversions in some countries. Some countries become recognized as people of God. We'll look at that. But Israel continues to feature. There's the end times aspect of mankind still wanting to be self-sufficient apart from God. And there's great battles and distress that are talked about. And there's the culmination of things, God bringing about supernatural closure. All these things are talked about in this section. They're also mentioned again later, particularly towards the end of Isaiah, but we're going to have a look at some passages on those here. Now, in this particular part of Isaiah, there's not so much about the Messiah as there is in the preceding and in the later passages. There are one or two, however. 28:16, see, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. That's quoted in 1 Peter 2:4-7 as referring to Christ. So there's this theme, God's judgment of Israel. It's overlaid with God's compassion and longing for them to repent. Those two things go together. And there's these themes of the earlier chapters regarding the impending judgment of Israel that are continued on in this section. So let's have a look at a few verses. 22:10-11. About the people putting their trust in earthly protection but entirely forgetting about God. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. And 28:9-12. This is probably the sneering reply to the prophet's warnings. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people. To whom he said, this is my resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. It seems that what this is talking about is that to those who treat God's words as gibberish, Isaiah says that God will deliver his next message in Assyria. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead. We have made an agreement where when an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. And again down in 18, this is continued. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and by night. It will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. Chapter 29, verse 13, continues to bring out this theme. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us, who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be the clay. How often do you see that in wickedness where people turn things upside down? Again in chapter 30, verse 1, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. So the subject quite clearly is independence from God's provision. That is what is really making God angry. And in 30:15, just listen to this. I'm going to read part of it first. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Doesn't it sound wonderful, comforting? But let's read it in context. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. And so on it goes. But of all of this condemnation and judgment of Israel, the saying is overlaid with God's compassion. We go down just a little bit further to verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Jump back to chapter 14. We also see this theme. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. The nation will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants of the Lord in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. That's interesting. Just pausing on that for a minute. It's obviously a prophecy. On initial reading, it might appear to be a prophecy of the return of Israel from Babylon. But if you read it a bit more carefully and you think about what transpired upon the return of the people of Israel from Babylon, it doesn't quite fit. If anything, it's a pale reflection. Okay, modern Israel appears to fulfill the prophecy, but even then not quite completely. So perhaps there's more to come. Perhaps there's more in that. and 26, verse 1. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. You have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. So it continues that theme. So what does this mean for Israel? Israel were warned clearly of impending judgment because they were not trusting in God as their king. Yet there is the promise that God longs to have compassion on them and that in the future they will in fact have God's blessing. Now how can we apply this to our lives? Well, the mechanics of worship and sacrifice was something that the people were doing diligently, but it wasn't what God wanted. So think about how that applies to us. To obey is better than sacrifice, what Samuel said to Saul. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God says, I have more than enough of burnt offerings. So what was God wanting Israel to do? The answer is inherent in the warning, repent and submit. It's also explicit in chapter 31, verse 6, return you Israelites to the one you have so greatly revolted against. I don't think it's so much a problem in this church or in our context, but it's a lesson to take in nonetheless of don't be sucked into the falsehood that God delights in sacrifice regardless of whether the sacrifice was ordered by him. If it was, then so be it. Sometimes God does call people to sacrifice, but if the sacrifice is on your own bat, then it's wasted. So above all, submit to God. Seek God in your plans and trust in him. That doesn't mean to say that we don't make any plans unless God tells us to, but rather to be humble before God and let your plans be in his hands. So there's this theme of God's judgment of Israel, and then there's this theme of God's judgment of the nations, which is the main theme of chapters 15 through to 23, and it also includes God's deliverance of Israel and punishment of its enemies. Let's have a look at chapter 13, verses 19 and 20. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. Their nomads will pitch their tents. There are no shepherds who rest their flocks. Eventually, of course, this did come to pass. Unlike some other ancient cities like Jerusalem and Damascus, you're familiar with today, Babylon today is not a city, it's not inhabited, and it hasn't been since around the 4th century BC. But I'd like to engage in just a little bit of speculation here. Not too frivolous. Now, Saddam Hussein was rebuilding Babylon deliberately, purposefully. And look what happened to him. Bear in mind too that Saddam Hussein was in charge of one of the largest armies in the world, third or fifth or something like that, an army that was most spectacularly defeated in 3 weeks. So you thought the Iraq war was about weapons of mass destruction, or maybe you thought it was about oil. Again, this is just speculation that just maybe there was something else going on there. Just maybe. When you take in Isaiah, you start to look at the world in a little bit of a different light, particularly when you compare the biblical perspective of events of ancient history with the secular perspective and start to apply that with the modern world today. Interesting. 14:25-27. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? So it appears here that 25 is talking about ancient Assyria. But 26, he says, this is the plan determined for the whole world. Interesting. Maybe that's referring to a future time as well. Need 26. 1 to 4, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And 34, 1 and 2. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. So in a lot of these passages, you can see obviously these themes are intermingled and mixed, and I'm sort of trying to tease them out. What we're looking at here is God's judgment on the nations. And down at verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Interesting. So the point that I'm trying to make here is God's directing of history. That's the key thing, that God is directing history. So how should this affect our view of the world and our place in it? I'd suggest let's not try to sanitize the reality of God's wrath. It can be pretty gruesome. Read the first 8 verses of chapter 34 and think about it carefully. Take it in. God's desire that none should be lost does not diminish his judgment on the wicked who don't repent and turn to him. Inevitably, this brings us to talking about the end times. And so mostly from chapters 24 to 27, there's a lot of eschatological passages. They're somewhat apocalyptic, but they're not quite as mysterious as Ezekiel in Revelation. 24, 1 to 3. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for his servant, for mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. You remember, as we referred to just earlier, from 1426, God crushed the Assyrian. But then he goes on to say, this is the plan determined for the whole world. There's also passages in Isaiah that appear to make reference to mass conversions in places in the world, in places we might not necessarily expect. Chapter 19, verse 21 and following is one that grabs my attention. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. He's talking about Egypt here. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The image apparently is one of a raised causeway. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Isn't that amazing? Blessed be Egypt, my people. Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Well, fascinating. Assyria, by the way, is the area of northern Iraq. So, was Isaiah referring to ancient Assyria as a nation? And that and no more? Or referring to a future time when the people and the people who inhabit that particular region? Something to keep an open mind on. Yet, despite the indications of mass conversions in some places, there's also a theme of persistent global independence from God. This is the why of God bringing an end to things. This Tower of Babel mentality will persist until the end. And the end consequence is global supernatural upheaval. Yet, Many of us, have, of course, are familiar with the eschatological teachings in various parts of the Bible, including the fairly clear teachings of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And it's easy to forget that there could be other worldviews, or that it might otherwise have been different. But it's not. This is God's plan, and he makes it clear through the Scriptures. It's a consistent theme through the Scriptures. This is how it's going to be. 26:19 is one of a couple of clear Old Testament promises of bodily resurrection. But your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. You will make it fall on the spirits of the dead. And it goes on. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. What does that remind you of? Passover? See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. So this picture of the end times is one of humanity in chaos, followed by God's judgment and his bringing everything to closure under him. So this conclusion of all things, how should that frame our picture of the future? Well, as a suggestion, I would point to chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. Let's go back a step. Verse 12, the city is left in ruins, its gate is battered to pieces. So it will be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or when the gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they proclaim the Lord's majesty. So it seems from that that the gleanings shout for joy. That seems to be the picture that's given. So what to watch out for? Well, I'd say watch out for mass conversions. You see in some parts of the world, vast numbers of people coming to the Lord. Take note. And what else to expect? What to expect? Well, expect God to do what he says. Okay. But at the same time, I'd temper that by saying, remembering, though, that God will do what he plans to do and what he has said he will do. Not what our personal imperfect interpretations of scriptures suggest we think he should do. What I would suggest is to look for clear themes rather than precise places, dates, and so on. Understanding the themes of God's nature first. That's what we should be looking for. And that seems to come out in Isaiah. Isaiah's concern is primarily with the principles central to a situation, not with dates and times and personalities and characters. So I'd suggest don't get too caught up in dates and details. Focus on the principles being highlighted. And one principle is that God has determined in advance what will occur. He's completely in control. And the other principle is that God demands allegiance to and dependence on him. He wants us to trust him. Those are the two key points I'll reiterate again at the end. Now, we get to 36:39, the account of Hezekiah. And there's many of a sermon in that alone. The principle here, a principle here, is that Hezekiah learned the hard way to trust in God. And Isaiah focuses on the subject of living by faith. Now, Hezekiah was, after all, the king of God's people at a juncture in history. So we have to be a little careful in applying it simply by replacing Hezekiah with ourselves. We are not Hezekiah. We are not the king of Israel. And we're not the people of Israel. But there is a clear message of bringing things before God and trusting in him. That is a clear message. The other message is that God is in charge and he has planned out what will be. And we need to align ourselves with his plan and purpose in trust in him. And where this inevitably brings us to is the subject of God's plan versus man's free will. So, as I'm reiterating here, what is clear from Isaiah and other references is that God is carrying out a plan. Yet at the same time, man has free will to act and is responsible for those actions. This seems a bit of a contradiction. It can be difficult to come to terms with, and it's epitomised in the whole study of the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism and predestination and all that sort of stuff. And many a theologian has tried to reconcile all of this. A little bit like with understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, simple analogies tend to be inadequate in some way. So I'm not going to give you any simple analogies. They usually fail. They fall down in some fashion. What my advice would be is to not to try too hard to fully reconcile it in your mind. Just accept and apply both of the principles. God has a plan, man has free will. And without emphasising too much of one over the other. I'll explain a little bit further. It's a problem that's not without parallel in the natural world that God has created. Light is a paradox. Light is both particle and wave at the same time. I'm not talking about a wave of particles. Each photon is both a particle and a wave. Now, so how could the same thing at the same time have such wildly differing properties as particles and waves? I tell you that even having studied this sort of stuff at a tertiary level, I never did quite get my mind around it. Yet there's mathematical formulas to describe it all that can be applied with very precise and useful results. Occasionally a student might complain that they can't get their head around this, they can't reconcile this wave and particle property of light. And the sort of response that they might be given is shut up and calculate. So my point is there is that you don't need to fully understand and conceptualise something in order to be able to apply it. The key point again is that history is in God's hand. God is directing history, even today. And it's our objective to submit to God, to be on the right side of his plan. Does that mean that all will go well for us if we are? Well, no, not necessarily. But it does mean that anyone has the opportunity of avoiding God's eternal judgment. And this is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus, the one who is the outworking of God's grace in allowing anyone to repent and join his side of the battle. It's amazing that God's going to be creating all this turmoil in the world, and people are either running away from the one who's creating the turmoil, or they're running towards the one who's creating the turmoil and seeking refuge in him. That's one of the pictures that comes out of Isaiah. So two things to take away in summary that you might have picked up that I've been harping on here. God directs history, number one. Two, trust in God. Very simple things. Some verses to underpin that. 22:11, but you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. And 37:26, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. The second point, trust in God. And this is not just a personal admonishment. It's a global one. It has both personal and global relevance. And we'll go back to 26 and we'll read a couple more verses beyond what we read before. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are nothing before you. And Lord, we just thank you so much that even in